Welcome to the Essential Church Podcast. Our goal is to strengthen and equip church and ministry leaders just like you through practical and theological discussions about some of the most pressing and important issues facing the local church today. We feature conversations with members of our team here at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, as well as interviews with authors and thinkers from around the world. You can follow the essential.church on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter, watch episodes on our YouTube channel, and also subscribe to our podcast via iTunes and Spotify, where you'll find a full archive of previous conversations. And now, here is this week's episode of the Essential Church Podcast.
Welcome to this episode of the Essential Church Podcast, an ongoing conversation about some of the most important issues facing the local church today. I'm your host, Andrew Arndt, and today I'm going to take you to a conversation that I had recently with my friend, Jeff Holsklaw. Jeff is a pastor and a theologian up in Michigan. I've had a long relationship with Jeff going back a number of years, and what's been fascinating in his journey is that in the last 5 years or so, he's become really captivated by the emerging field of neuroscience and what that might have to do with the whole question of spiritual formation, how it is that we are formed in the image of Christ Jesus, the Lord. A lot of people don't know a lot about neuroscience, but it actually does have a great deal to do with how we become more like Jesus Christ. Jeff is actually leading a doctoral of ministry program at Western Theological Seminary, now exploring these questions. And so I sit down with Jeff to talk about some of those things. I think that the insights that he shares with us are going to be really helpful to you. So without further commentary from me, here's to the conversation. Well, I'm super happy to have a friend of mine on the podcast with us today. This is Jeff Holsklaw. So Jeff and I have really kind of been in each other's worlds, like kind of on parallel tracks in some ways, for about 20 years or so. Jeff, he is a pastor at a Vineyard Church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he's like an adjunct theology professor at Northern Theological Seminary, and he's just a really interesting guy. I've come to really admire and appreciate Jeff over the years. We have had a number of real significant conversations about different things, and he's a great thinker, and he's a great pastor, and a really good friend. So I love having Jeff. Jeff, welcome to the podcast today.
Yeah, it's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome. Okay, so this is the reason I want to talk to you today, just for the sake of our listeners here. What I love about you is, I was just saying this kind of off camera a little bit ago, but you're like this all-in kind of guy. Like whatever you do, you just kind of do full tilt. So he's a pastor and he's a theologian, got his PhD studying Hegel and Augustine at Marquette years ago. And so we all like very much respected you for all of those things. And then all of a sudden, several years ago, I see you starting to post a whole bunch on social media about the emerging field of neuroscience and what neuroscience might have to say about spiritual formation. And honestly, Jeff, you know, like I knew that neuroscience was a thing and that it might be worth paying attention to for a number of years, but you were the first person really in my world that was like really taking it seriously and having the conversation. And since then, all of a sudden what I have seen is that a lot of people are starting to talk about it, trying to understand how the brain works and what that might say about how we are formed in the image of God. So Jeff, I'd just like you to start here. How does the, you know, expert pastor, theologian guy all of a sudden get waylaid by the neuroscience conversation? Like, where did that come from for you? And and talk to us, how do things currently stand?
So that you're asking the question I was asking myself for several years. Like, I would literally pray. I'd be like, Jesus, not, you know, in the actual Jesus way, right? I'd be like, why do I care so much about this stuff? Like, why am I so interested and intrigued? And at one point I kind of got this answer back, which is like, well, I'm like, Jesus was basically like, I'm interested in what you're interested in, which was like, oh, well, that's, I guess that's cool. But I'm like very practical. I always want like what I'm learning to be useful. And so I've actually been exploring this with my spiritual director just this last couple months, like trying to figure out like, how does this turn like fit in with my life? Like, what is God doing? Is it a different thing or similar thing? So and what I've been coming to is I've kind of always been, so I study theology, philosophy. I was a philosophy major in undergrad. You know, and I was very like influenced early on in the late 90s, like with postmodern philosophy. And that's kind of where I was swimming, like all through the emerging church, you know, years and whatever. And it would, there were, for me, there was really this like apologetic, like, how do I make sense of my faith? And how do I kind of help people be discipled, using kind of these tools, these like postmodern philosophy or whatever, or not so much using these tools, but like in this environment, like right. We're in this environment, like how do we, you know, still be faithful to God and the Bible and discipleship, in this kind of environment. And then I got my doctorate and it was still very much in like the philosophy and theology stuff. But part of what was going on in my life was also my wife and I were kind of learning about this stuff relationally and spiritually through a couple different groups in Chicago. And just, you know, they're talking about, hey, like when you're in like an intense relationship like problem, like your brain changes and you start processing all this information differently. It's harder to connect. It's harder to even listen to people. It's harder to kind of have coherent thoughts. Like we've all had these things, right? You get in an argument and you just lose your mind, right? Well, you know, the brain science was like teaching people like you are losing your mind.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm listening to this and I was like, really? Yeah. You know, so I'm thinking about this. It's my wife said, you know, we're like just learning about this. And we start bringing it into our church at Life on the Vine there in Chicago. And just kind of some of the things we're learning, we're like, hey, it's not just about spiritual life or spiritual maturity. Like there's actual, like relational skills that you can learn, brain skills that you can learn that actually help all these things. So it kind of started all this stuff in me. And that led kind of to our first book, which is called, Does God Really Like Me?
Yeah.
And it's all about like God's presence and how God wants to be with us. And that was kind of like my first, like, dipping into a lot of this neuroscience stuff, but it was really, that was really all about like the Bible and like God's story of presence with us.
I got to pause you just real quick here. What I'm really curious about, you know, you starting to teach this stuff at Life on the Vine. I mean, I think in the evangelical world, we have been taught for so many years that the way that, like, I think about the song that like I was taught when I was a little kid, you know, it's like, read your Bible and pray every day, pray every day. Do you know this song? Were you?
I don't.
You
weren't. That sounds familiar.
Anyway, it kept going on like that. And then it was, read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow or whatever. And that was like the formula. Like, that's how
right. You
become a mature Christian is read your Bible and pray every day. And yes, absolutely.
I confess it.
Yeah. Yeah. So many other things too. All of a sudden though, and those things are true and they're time tested, but there are places right. In our spiritual formation, there are walls that like we bump up against where it's like, look, I am reading my Bible and praying every day and I still keep banging my head against the wall.
Yeah.
So then all of a sudden you show up at this, you know, you're at Life on the Vine and you start teaching some of the things that you're learning on relational neuroscience. How was it received by people?
I think it was received pretty well. Like our, and that was probably due to our church kind of context. But, you know, like some people do feel that way. Like, hey, what does like brain science or neuroscience have to do with the spiritual life? Like, mm-hmm. We just need Bible study. We don't need brain science or something like that. And I'm always like, well, if Jesus had a fully human nature, mm-hmm. A human body, and we do, mm-hmm. Then that's important for us. I remember when I was at Trinity, so you and I both went to Trinity, uh-huh. Just slightly different years apart, and I was raised fundamentalist, so I love the Bible. I still do. I love the Bible.
Yes.
And raised fundamentalist, I was taught, read the Bible, right? Yep. Read the Bible. And so I had read the Bible. I'd read the Psalms, but as a, you know, whatever, a 21-year-old at seminary, the Psalms didn't really make a lot of sense to me. I read them because I'm supposed to, but sure. I didn't understand them. And one time, there's this very famous guest preacher who said, you should never be angry at God. Being angry at God is a sin.
What?
And I remember, somebody
said that at Trinity?
At Trinity, it's some circa 2001. And I remember immediately, I was like, you have not read the Psalms recently. That was like my first thought. I was like, those Psalms sound a lot of them, especially in the first like 50 of them.
Right.
They sound pretty angry with God.
Yep.
And I was like, I'm not really great on my own emotional life, but at least I understand there's emotional language in scripture. So that's what I found is it feels like, for whatever reasons, which we could diagnose, which might take forever, but like we've lost like the emotional vocabulary for discipleship outside of something like, in your anger, do not sin or something like that. Mm-hmm. You know, we've lost like sadness. So there's all these things. And so that was, you know, part of my journey is like, oh, I need to develop my own like emotional life. Mm. I need to develop certain relational skills or competencies. And what I've come to find out is your spiritual life is only going to grow as far as your relational life does. If yes. we believe in a relational God who loves us,
yeah.
But we're no good at giving or receiving love, and we have certain relational deficiencies, then our spiritual life is going to hit, you know, whatever, a wall, a barrier, a plateau.
Is it Pete Scazzera who says that things... we can't be spiritually mature and emotionally immature or something like that? Is that kind of his line?
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
Would you agree with that? Yeah. Is that kind of what you're scratching at?
Yes, for sure, for sure. And I think what I've been learning is like that emotional immaturity goes like deeper into our nervous system.
Yeah.
It goes deeper into kind of all the implicit memories and, you know, which we could talk about. But yeah.
Okay,
sure.
So pick up, that's kind of how
I got into it.
Yeah, I got you on a sidebar on it a little bit. So pick up the thread again. You started teaching this stuff at Life on the Vine, and then more and more, it seemed like it was really coming to make a home inside your conversation about spiritual formation.
Yeah, and so then in 2018, we moved from outside Chicago to... I have to say that because true Chicagoans are like, yep. you know, Buffalo Grove is not Chicago.
Like, hey,
so I was like, I don't know where all your listeners are located, but right. you know, some of them are going to be like, that is not Chicago. Mm-hmm. Deerfield, mm-hmm. Where Trinity is not Chicago. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so we are outside Chicago. Now we're in Grand Rapids. But yeah, God just kind of put on my heart to investigate this stuff. Like you said, like I really, you know, I dive all in. And I found, so in with my spiritual director, we've been talking about it, I found like, actually, this is kind of the same thing that God has always put on my heart is how do you articulate a faith in like culturally appropriate ways without kind of like giving up on faith. Mm-hmm. And so I think like in the early 2000s, you have a lot of people, you know, engaging with like postmodern philosophy or theology. And for some of them, unfortunately, like they deconstruct and they lose their faith.
Right.
What I've found now is people don't use that language from 20 years ago. Now they're using like brain science, therapy, psychology yep. to kind of deconstruct faith.
Yep.
And I think that what I think the big picture is back to what you said about emotionally healthy is I think a lot of people deconstruct faith with idea problems, but deep down it's emotion problems. It's mm-hmm. I had an emotional situation, whether you're called trauma, mm-hmm. abuse, or just something. The church was not equipped to meet me mm-hmm. there or to help me through it. Mm-hmm. And so I went somewhere else to find resources. And so that's part of what's on my heart as a pastor, as well as a theologian. Like, can we as a church... we need to do better.
Man, I couldn't agree with that more. I have sat with so many people like you have over the years who would tell me that they were losing their faith. And what was really happening was that the mental structure of how they understood the faith was falling apart in some way. And so you kind of get into that. But then the more you got into the story, the more it was like, oh, geez, like there is some deep relational breakdown happened with you mm-hmm. between you and somebody who was really important to you a long time ago, and because that was never resolved, what that is it's like when you get a chip in the windshield of your car and you don't deal with it right away, and then all of a sudden the seasons, you know, go by and it sort of spiders out and the whole windshield all of a sudden is falling apart. And so if you can get to the root of the issue, the thing that's presenting as like a faith issue, it might actually be like a relational issue or an emotional issue. So when you talk about, when you have this conversation, like the neuroscience conversation, mm-hmm. for you, like what we're really talking about is sort of like a deep understanding of how we connect, how we relate to other people. I mean, break it down for us. What are you talking about here when you talk about neuroscience and spiritual formation?
So I usually talk about relational neuroscience as a kind of branch of all this stuff. So a lot of people, when they hear neuroscience, they just think like the structure of neurons or brain scans, you know, MRIs, and we all have all these pictures with different colors. And that's part of it. But the technical field for those really nerdy people would be interpersonal neurobiology. Mm-hmm. That's by Dan Siegel, interpersonal neurobiology. But I just say, and others just say relational neuroscience. And really, you could kind of boil it down to like the four E's. Again, I was Baptist fundamentalist. Like, you know, so one would be just like we take our bodies, so we're embodied. So our bodies are really important. And our brains are connected to our bodies, the whole nervous system. It's all like one big thing. And then those bodies are connected to other relationships. So we have these embedded relationships. So I see you on a screen, like we're far away, mm-hmm. but like even your facial expressions activate my nervous system in certain ways, like, oh, he's interested or no, he's kind of bored. I need to speed up, right? Mm-hmm. So we're communicating through our bodies mm-hmm. in our embedded relationships continually.
Yep.
Then, you know, the information that we share is encoded through language, but also in our nervous systems, right? So there's some sort of encoding. And then the really cool one is we're doing this extended through technology, is we're extending our voices and our nervous systems through the internet, through these microphones and headphones and stuff. But also just through, I also have paper. I'm a big paper and pen kind of guy, right? So all these things are like, we extend ourselves. Mm-hmm. Our bodies and our brains are extended through technology and culture. So that's what I mean by relational neuroscience. It's kind of how all this stuff like fits together. And it's not, I didn't make any of this up, right? This is just a bunch of, you know, philosophers and neuroscientists and theologians and people are kind of bringing all this stuff together. So that's kind of what I mean by the neuroscience of it.
For sure. Okay. So talk to the person. This is what I want to spend the rest of our conversation on. Talk to the person who is starting at like ground zero. They haven't entered the conversation. They're not even sure why it might matter. Give us like over these last 5 years, as you have done the deep dive into this world, what have been like the three big takeaways for you on the ways in which an understanding of this emerging field of neuroscience impacts our spiritual formation?
Yeah. And I don't want to ruffle feathers, but I do want to differentiate a little bit the neuroscience of what kind of I'm learning. Mm-hmm. And then just like the general psychology. Mm-hmm. So those are different disciplines that somewhat overlap, but sometimes I think neuroscience is updating a lot of psychology. So just wanted to make that clear. But so one would be, the face. Mm. So our faces are exceptionally expressive. Mm-hmm. You know, people say like the eyes are the windows to the soul. Technically, right, they're the window to your nervous system.
Yeah.
How is your nervous system set? Are you set to connection or protection? Mm. And your face is going to communicate to that to people almost whether you want it to or not. Mm. And so the face is exceptionally expressive around the eyes, especially around the mouth. And this is true for like babies, you know, and the eyes. And so what I've found, so spiritual formation wise, this is like really important for like reading scripture. And so I find that it's incredibly interesting that Aaron's blessing that Moses gave to Aaron to give over Israel, it mentions God's face twice in the blessing, in like four verses. And I find that exceptionally interesting, especially because in the same passages and in Exodus, we're told that we can't what?
Mm-hmm.
We can't see God,
right?
So like there's in scripture, you're like, you can't see God. Right. And yet also in scripture, we're told twice. And so the idea that God's face would shine, and that's really the idea of like these, like a beaming face. It's kind of that face that kids give to their parents when they're showing them something really cool that they gave them. Mm-hmm. And it's the face that parents give back to their kids when they're really excited about something. Mm-hmm. It's just that beaming face, right? And then the second time, it's that God's face would turn toward us and then give you what?
Peace.
Give you peace. And so when we're dysregulated, when we're out of sorts, when we're upset, right? Kids make noises or they go find their parent and then their parent does what? Their face turns toward them. And usually in a secure, attached relationship, then the kid's like, oh, the face of my parent is calm. That helps me to calm down.
Yeah.
The face of my parent is encouraging. Yep. That means I can now be built up in my courage.
Yep.
And so just thinking through that like neuroscience kind of reality of how important faces are. And then you start reading scripture. And here's the secret too. When you come across in the Psalms something about God's presence, half of the time that's actually in the Hebrew. It's actually God's face.
Mm-hmm.
That God's face is with us, or that I have found joy before God's face, not in God's presence. Mm-hmm. A lot of translations would be like, there's joy in God's presence. No, there's joy in God's face.
Well, even the first commandment actually is, you shall have no other gods before my face.
There you go.
So like whatever it is that's blocking you from looking at my face, which is a securing face for you, remove it, get it out of the way. Because actually your whole world will fall apart if you stop looking at me.
Exactly.
So what's the spiritual formation takeaway here? You know, like, hey, fix your face?
No, it's that God's face is not a frown toward you. It's a smiling, joyful face with beaming eyes, and that face comes to us through Christ. So I was at a church, you know, where we had an angry scripture reader. Mm. It's like, no matter what, you know, he was great, God bless him, but everything was stern. Everything was angry. Whether
behold,
it was a song,
what manner of love the Father has given
us. See, you know what I'm talking about.
I know this guy.
And I think... I think, you know, and we read scripture monotone, but then we import like the tone or we import the face that is being said in, you know, and we do the same thing with Jesus, you know, when he's telling a parable or when he's like interacting with people, we start, we might not know this, but we're importing a tone of voice and what his face might look like. And the thing is, what I think that Aaron's blessing in other parts of scripture all over is to say like, that's probably wrong. Whenever we're importing those things, those would be, that's my second point, which is attachment, but we're importing like our implicit kind of relational experiences to that. But scripture is telling us, no, God's face is a smile toward us. Yep. And so the spiritual formation work is to hear that tone different and to see that face different, as well as God's posture and his hands, you know, whatever our imagination is doing. We need it to be turned so that the beaming eyes and that turning face that brings us peace. And some of us, and the heartbreaking thing is some of us don't have that. Like we've never experienced it. We have abusive or neglectful parents, abusive, you know, marital situations. And so it's like people can't even imagine that. Right. And that's why the community is so important of the church.
So that they embody God's face to us. They reface us to God. What do you do, Jeff, on this point before we move on to the next point? But what do you do with all those passages of scripture that talk about the wrath of God or the anger of God? You know, Aaron blesses them with the smiling face of God, which
we're going to run out of time.
Give us two minutes on it. Like, how do you square that up with the idea of the constant bright smiling face of God? Because that's language in scripture that you can't. I mean, if you dig it out, you don't have much of a Bible left.
Yes, that's true. And so I've said this online, and then I get like 100. Like Facebook comments is something like, is there such a thing as healthy shame? So we're in this kind of environment socially inside and outside the church where all kind of statements of shame are bad. So it's like, you can feel guilty, but not shameful or something like that. And I think that it feels good short term, but long term, we're kind of painting ourselves into a corner because I think there is something called a healthy shame. And so God's wrath is that experience of a healthy shame situation. That's when you're told, no, stop, or it's that kind of freeze. So like if a child's running out into a street, like you're not going to use that calm voice to make them stop. You're just going to use whatever tone will make them stop. And it's a loud, harsh, short tone that will make them stop, right? Then you have to go and repair the relationship. Otherwise, they'll tilt toward like toxic shame if that's all they ever get. But short term, now that's a bodily hazard. But there's also the shame that comes from doing the wrong thing, from stealing from your little brother, from, you know, lying, all these things. So I would say like wrath and anger, those are relational terms. So we've made them into... Oftentimes in the West, we've made them into like
juridical
terms, right? Legalistic terms, like the wrath of God and the justice of God fit together. Actually, in the Old Testament, the wrath of God and the justice of God are hardly ever talked about together in the same context.
Oh, man. Well, there's a podcast. Interesting.
That is a podcast, right? So, anyhow.
But what we're really talking about is relational disruption. And that is the kind of thing that could happen in a living relationship. I like that. Some of the folks that I've talked to had this conversation with, they've also distinguished between healthy shame and toxic shame. And healthy shame is that right sense of embarrassment we feel when we have disrupted a relationship or we have let somebody down. And what it should lead you to do is it should lead you back into the relationship to, number one, say you're sorry. Number two, make it better. It repairs the relationship. But the toxic shame... is when all of a sudden we internalize the narrative that we're unlovable, we're not worthy of love, and we start kind of dealing with it on our own. And it seems to me that the whole story of scripture is God being like, I am providing mechanisms for you to come back and repair the relationship, you know?
So
avail yourself of it, but don't, by excising that, you know, that feeling of shame, in a lot of ways, we're really hampering ourselves in terms of developing healthy relationships, both with God and with other people. So on that, then, you alluded to it just a little bit ago. If the first thing is like the face of God, just knowing that fundamentally this face, the smiling face of God, grounds us in the universe. The second piece of it for you is this whole notion of attachment. Talk to us about that.
Yeah. So attachment theory is it's a whole big long thing, but it's basically this idea that we seek secure or we seek attachment relationships with people who are stronger than wiser than we are, especially when we're early, young infants as children. And that secure attachments, and I'll talk about what makes it secure in a second, that creates like a safe, like a secure base. Sometimes it's called like a safe harbor to which you can go when you're distressed, but then also out from which you can go to explore. And so a securely attached relationship is kind of this anchor where you can go and feel and have a strong sense of belonging, like you're in God's family. Mm-hmm. But then it's also a sense in which you can go out in mission. You can take God's blessing and extend it. So we often talk about it, Sid and I, when we're kind of doing our trainings, that like you belong in God's family, and then you also get to participate in God's family business. Mm. And you're given responsibility, you're given even independence. So a securely attached relationship, and sometimes people kind of only do the first half, which is, well, it's a place where you can find safety and belonging.
Right.
That is true, but it's supposed to bounce outward then, where from your safety and belonging, you can go out and offer blessing and purpose. So there's presence and purpose that flow in and out. And then when you're overwhelmed and when you're distressed, then you can go back to that person, but then you go out. And you find this Jesus in Mark, when he calls the disciples, this is exactly what he does. He says he has called these 12 disciples. This is what Mark tells us, I think Mark 3 or something, so that they would be with him.
Yes.
And so that he would send them out.
Mm-hmm.
And then the two kind of derivative verbs are to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. Mm. But it's really to be with him and to be sent out. And so Jesus gathered disciples to do these two things. Mm. And that happens when you're securely attached. Now, unfortunately, and this is where what's really important for me for discipleship and spiritual formation is, oftentimes we are insecurely attached to God and to others. Mm-hmm. And so that usually emphasizes one or the other of those movements is, mm-hmm. Now I just want to go in. I want to be with my people. This is called anxious attachment.
Yep.
I want to be with my people. I am hypervigilant about my relationships. I'm anxious about whether I'm close enough or whether they're leaving me or how can I find them. Spiritually, this becomes like, I got to find the next worship event. I got to get the blessing.
Yep.
I need to feel the feels. Otherwise God's left me. What did I do wrong?
Yep.
And did I sin? Right. And then the other typical response is what's called the avoidant response, which is that I'm going to go out and be independent. Mm. Like, screw you all. I don't need you. I'm going to do this alone. That becomes often a very intellectual faith. I'm going to read scripture. I'm going to have proper doctrine. I'm going to guard everyone else's doctrine because this is the right way. And so you get these two spiritual paths and relational paths. This affects your marriages. This affects how you raise your children too.
Yeah.
And my concern as a pastor is I feel like those two paths oftentimes criticize each other.
Yeah, sure.
And they don't realize that they're both deficient in their own way, and that we need to be going somewhere else.
So what inhibits our attachment to God? Is this just, is it stuff that we learned in the churches of our upbringing? Is it things that we experienced in our families of origin?
Yeah, it could be both. Mm-hmm. It could be both. So typically, like a lot of experiences that are inconsistent from your family or your kind of early life, where sometimes you get a lot of attention, relational, emotional attention, and then sometimes it's gone.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you're kind of doing your own thing and then people interrupt and they take over your life. Now it's all about them. Mm-hmm. But then other times they're like your best friends, right? So it's called inconsistent or intrusive, becomes this anxious, hypervigilant about relationships. I don't know when the relationship is going to be great or when it's going to be awful. So I'm totally cued in on the relationships.
Yeah.
The other side, and so then I think if you're raised in religious environments where God is kind of thought to be like that,
mm-hmm.
you know, like God's not going to come until we pray forever, or
right.
God's not here because of your sin, or God is here and I feel the Spirit move, you know, and there's raindrops or whatever.
Yeah.
This is more of the charismatic kind
Definitely.
Of view, experience. But then on the other side, you can kind of get the real dismissive of emotions. In my caregivers maybe responded to me when I was quiet or when I followed the rules. Otherwise, they kind of relationally ignored me when I cried out for help or when I had strong feelings. They just kind of, they didn't engage. They stopped engaging. And I learned to keep that to myself. And then after a while, I learned to stop feeling that stuff.
Right.
And so now I'm just, I find the rules. I'm a good student. Or maybe I'm a great athlete. I figured out what gets the modicum of praise from my parents or from these people I admire. And then I zero in on that. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to follow all those rules. And it becomes very logical, very you know. And then I think there's certain faith traditions, whether it's more like the, well, you know, more intellectual traditions. It's like you read your Bible and you do all the things. You have a checklist. And both of those traditions can do good work up to a point. And then, like many of us, we're like, this is not working for me anymore.
I'm curious. Totally.
I'm dead.
Okay. So, Jeff, I'm super curious. Like, as you've been thinking this way, does it strike you that most people have a deficient attachment relationship with God in some way? I mean, like, isn't this a lifetime's work?
I would think so, yeah.
Yeah, like, there's nobody. I think it would be easy for people to listen to this and be like, well, I must be part of that small minority of people that are weird in my attachment to God in some way. But that can't be true. It actually has, to me, it's got to be like, if we're born into a fallen world where what we learn fundamentally are at least somewhat warped and insufficient attachment styles in our families of origin, surely we're just importing that into our relationship with God. And then therefore the work of attachment becomes like isn't it the lifetime work of spiritual formation?
Yes, I would say absolutely. Yeah. So we're always trying to become securely attached with God through life's trials, through life's circumstances. Mm-hmm. Even if we did, you know, we're blessed to be raised, you know, in a fairly healthy, like there's still, like you said, you know, there's sin that I'm committing and there's sin that has been committed against me. And that is going to, you know, ruin or destroy my attachment to God. And so that's kind of how I think of, like, you know, because I found, maybe you found this too, like telling people that God loves them, it's kind of like that bounces off people.
Right.
So for a while, I would say like, well, you know, God is excited to be with you. That would at least make people curious. What do you mean? God wants to be with me? But now, you know, and now after I get past that conversation, then I would talk about, instead of love, I talk about attachment or bonding or, you know, are we fastening ourselves to God? And because God has fastened himself to us, this is basically Hesed or the loving kindness or the steadfast love that you see in the Psalms. You know, I think that's basically like, that's the neuroscience before neuroscience. It's like the ancient wisdom of scripture like way out in front of this stuff.
Yep.
And I think that just is, you know, basically God's attachment love to us that is prompting us, you know, helping us to come out of our insecure attachments.
Well, and it strikes me also, and we need to move on to the third point in a second, but it strikes me also that what you're talking about with the attachment, it depends upon the first thing, which is the face of God. We have to know that face is a bright, smiling, shining face. That's also a non-manipulative, it's a freedom-giving face to us. Yeah. And if we don't know that, then the attachment thing is not going to. So part of the work of attachment is just getting that face of God. Like that almost becomes like our OS, you know, to use some computer language there.
Totally. Yeah. And that's where I go back to like passages, you know, that Paul gives us is that, you know, God has demonstrated his love for us in Christ Jesus. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's like, so there is a demonstration of love that comes to us that then prompts us to re-engage, you know, from out of our worlds of insecurity back into God's secure love.
It's funny that you mentioned that verse, because that verse was a pivotal verse for my own formation. Having been born and raised in the charismatic tradition, I was so lost inside a sea of subjectivity where I wasn't sure if God was happy with me from moment to moment. And so much of my relationship with God became me praying with a great deal of intensity, hoping that I could feel the feels so that I could have God's love back. And I remember I was in my devotions one morning and I read Romans 5. God showed his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was like the knowledge that the love of God was always objectively true and had been manifest in history in an objectively true way once and for all in the death of Jesus, that was like the anchoring moment that I needed. Where I was like, there might be times that I act like an idiot and that's disappointing to God, but God's fundamental love for me, it doesn't wax and wane. It doesn't flit in and out of my experience. It just is. And because that's true, you can build a relationship with God. You can build a life on that.
Amen. And the interesting thing, I don't know how you're raised, but you know, a lot of other traditions will capitalize on a verse that comes just before that, which is that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit.
You know, that'd
be the more charismatic or the Pentecostal. It's like, I want to feel that love. I need more of that love. Come and fill me up. Right? You know?
That's right.
We all, But then what you said, and Paul, you know, it's like two verses are separated. And then he goes right into, you know, God has demonstrated his love for us in this.
Yes.
That Christ died for us.
So, well, that's the beauty of it.
You know,
is
we
the
have
marrying.
Whole traditions that separate him.
Right. Yeah. And the marrying of the objective and the subjective, that's where it gets so beautiful.
Exactly.
Where it's like, this is objectively true. And then we're going to have these moments where the Spirit fills us in a way that we can feel with the love of God. But even when you have those moments when you're not exactly feeling it, it still is true. And also, it is true that the Spirit is filling you with the love of God even when you don't feel the love of God. That still can be having an effect on you. So learning the relationship between the objective and the subjective sides of faith, I think, is something that more people need to grow in. So for you, it's the face of God's attachment. What's the third thing?
So the third one is actually really simple, and this is the one we started implementing kind of first, which is gratitude and appreciation or thanksgiving. It's just the fundamental role that those practices have in actually turning kind of our brain circuits on. So like our higher level relational brain circuits can sometimes get turned off where we're just like seeking protection. But then gratitude and thanksgiving kind of gets you, it makes, you know, you're basically telling your embodied life, like, you are safe in this moment because now I'm remembering that I did actually eat today. And that's a blessing from God, that I'm, you know, currently sitting in a house that has air and warm and, you know, right. So I have all these things and I can remember, like, I'm not actually in crisis. Like, maybe I don't know, you know, where that money's going to come for that one thing, you know, or maybe I don't, like, I have all these worries. Right. But so gratitude, thanksgiving, and then especially in relationships where it's like, you're in a fight, you're upset, you had something going on, and be like, okay, wait, I've had almost 25 years of marriage with this woman. I do love her. I'm going to remember to myself and maybe even say out loud to her, this reality. And so, like, we had a budget shortfall in our church, you know, and we were having congregational meetings, and we started every congregational meeting with gratitude. Everybody just tell us what you're grateful for.
Yes.
Just tell us what you're, you know, and then all of a sudden back to the Psalms, you know, you hear these things. There's like, you know, with thanksgiving, we enter your courts with thanksgiving and praise, right? So you see all these things where it's like, actually, the psalmist knew that praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude is how you enter God's presence.
Yes.
And I was just like, so I keep—
And then it opens the door for
that.
So much else. Like, there's the psalm I've always thought about where it says that he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me and prepares the way that I may show him the salvation of God. I don't know what gratitude somehow just, it opens the door. God's salvation comes rushing in.
Exactly. And so— the more that I've learned, like, from the relational neuroscience, then the more I go back to scripture and be like, scripture does know this already. And now I'm just helping, like, it's helping peel the layers. It's like, great. Cause, like, you know, as biblical scholars and preachers, you know, you want to know the historical context, you want to, like, so that's all part of the work. But I feel like for me, learning this stuff, like, how does my brain and my body and my relationships work that God made? And the more that I learn about that, the more scripture comes alive, the more I have a sense of how to be with people in ways that are loving, as God commanded us to. I love this.
It's super helpful, Jeff, because it just strikes me that this system, you haven't set it up as a system, but it feels to me like a system that's reinforcing. It's like a virtuous circle. You know, like, if we start with the idea that God loves us and that his face is turned towards us in goodness, and then we move from there to secure attachment, and then we move from there into gratitude. Gratitude is a way of relating back to God all the goodness that we have experienced inside that relationship. And that just gets us right back in the loop. All of a sudden now we're experiencing his face as a bright, smiling face again, and our attachment
and
with him is
growing.
And
we can offer that to others.
And we can offer that to others. That's right. So it's in our relationship with God, but then it starts spiraling out into our relationships with others.
Right.
It's remarkable stuff, man. Okay, Jeff, this has been super helpful. Tell our listeners where they can learn more about what you're working on and connect with you.
I'm pretty findable on, like, Facebook or X, Twitter, whatever. But you can find us on embodiedfaith.life. Is kind of where my wife and I have, you know, are kind of our main hub. And then you can find some of our writing or podcasts there. Then we're also doing a demon doctoral ministry that we're just starting on spiritual formation and relational neuroscience. So you can find that all there. I think it's like embodiedfaith.life study or something like that. So, you know, we're trying to gather some people just to kind of take a couple year journey through all this kind of stuff. It's really exciting. And we already have, like, some therapists, pastors, and spiritual directors who are going to be a part of the cohort. It's going to be a great kind of group of people.
So good. Jeff, thanks for leading the way in the conversation. Thanks for being with us today.
Yeah, thanks for taking some time.